Daniel chapter 8. As most of you know, our church is in the middle of the most Jewish areas of Johannesburg. In December, the Jews celebrate a feast. Many of you may be aware of the holiday of Hanukkah. And at Hanukkah, they will light the menorah. It's a festival of lights and usually occurs very close to Christmas. Hanukkah was actually also celebrated by the Lord Jesus himself. Do you see in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 22, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus celebrated this feast. It began as a result of something which happened in the year 165 BC, when the Jews had been viciously persecuted. They'd been forbidden from doing their sacrifices. They'd been forced to take up a new culture. They were not allowed to circumcise their children. Vicious persecution took place at the hand of a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus. And a group of Jews finally rose up in revolt under a brave general by the name of Judah Maccabee. And they began a successful revolt. And when he and his followers had cleansed the temple of all of the idols, of all of the abominations, they found only one small little cruse of oil to light the menorah, with only enough oil to light their holy lamps for just one day. But they decided to put it in and light it anyway, while waiting for more oil to arrive. And to everyone's amazement, the menorah miraculously burned for 8 days until new oil was available. And as a result, Hanukkah is celebrated with the lighting of candles for 8 days. That terrible persecution of Israel was not the first, and it wasn't the last, but it was one of the worst. Amazingly, it was predicted in the book of Daniel 400 years in advance. Daniel, written in 555 BC, this particular vision in Daniel 8, predicted an event which would take place 4 centuries later. And if you can imagine being a Jew in that time, you had in your hands a book which foretold of future suffering. Which is really amazing. God knows the suffering's about to happen. Why does he still let it happen? Well, apparently he has a plan. What are they supposed to do about that? Should they fear? Should they panic? In fact, they were supposed to take courage that if God had appointed it, he had a specific time for it, and he would let it go no further. The fact that it was contained within this book of Daniel should have let Jewish believers know, and it did, that this persecution would not get out of control. God was in control. And you know that same message exists for believers today. No matter what we face in terms of political turmoil, we see the headlines, we see a kind of volatility that bothers us. We can know that the same God who could put an exact time limit on persecution is still in control of history. No tyrant, no maniac, no political oppressor gets further than God lets him. In this chapter here in Daniel 8, we will see that again. We're going to see 2 world empires, some of the rulers, and a mighty persecutor of God's people. And once again, we'll be amazed by the precision and the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. And we should take comfort that this same God is our God. Let's begin by looking at this chapter, by simply walking through the vision as Daniel saw it and experienced it. And then we'll spend most of our time at the end examining the interpretation given by the angel Gabriel. Let's look at the place. Daniel 8 and verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. If you were here last week, we looked at chapter 7 and that vision. 2 years after that vision, Daniel receives another vision. But this time, fascinatingly, he finds himself hundreds of kilometers away from Babylon in Shushan. Or where in the world is Shushan? Well, that was a city in the kingdom of Persia. In fact, it's where the book of Esther takes place, 100 years later. It's where Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, again, 100 years later. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, these visions are obviously no longer concerned with Babylon. It's over. Babylon's not in the scene anymore. This is going to happen in Persia. Daniel's being told that this vision is about the middle two kingdoms of that previous vision, Persia and Greece. Well, let's see the next thing. Let's see the vision itself, the ram. Look at the ram, verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So to begin with, by this river where he is, he sees a ram with two horns. Nothing amazing about that. But as he stares, once again he sees something with the horns, like we saw in that last vision. One horn comes up after the other and becomes a longer horn. And so this ram now looks lopsided. And now with this lopsided horns, it begins to push. It pushes from its place in Ulai, in Persia, and it pushes west and south and north. And apparently it's very aggressive. No one can stop it. It enlarges its territory as animals do, and it becomes greater and greater. Well, what's next? We see the goat in verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So Daniel now sees a second animal, a goat, male goat, and comes very significantly from which direction? From the west, west of Persia. Here comes this goat, and if you can imagine it, it's a flying goat. This goat doesn't even touch the ground. It's moving at such a speed. And it just collides with this ram. It charges it. And it only significantly has one horn. It looks more like a mythical unicorn than a goat. With a rage of fury, this goat charges the ram, breaks his horns, and not even doesn't just leave it there, but tramples it. And as Daniel's watching, this poor ram, if we might say that, is just being devastated by the goat. No one can help the ram. The goat is in complete control. But then the horns become prominent. Look at the goat's horns in verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, a large horn was broken, and in it, in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So just like the ram had grown great, the goat now grows great. One large horn breaks, and out come four horns pointing north, south, east, and west. And if that isn't odd enough, it gets stranger in verse 9, the little horn. He says, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So, if you've got the vision in your mind, we've got now a pretty much a dead ram lying on the ground. We've got a goat who's enlarged his territory. That big unicorn horn is broken, and there's now four. And out of one of those four comes another little horn. And that little horn seems to do some extraordinary things. Okay? He's casting down things. He's taking away sacrifices. He's casting down truth. He's seemingly pulling things down, and he's prospering. And then just like in Daniel 7, one asks another about this little horn's activity. How long will he be allowed to do this? And the answer comes 2,300 days, just a little over 6 years. So now our attention turns to these angels who are going to interpret the vision. Look at verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. So now Daniel's encounter with these angels becomes up close and personal. One calls to Gabriel and says, Gabriel, make Daniel understand. Gabriel comes near to Daniel. And what is the effect? Like I said in the Sunday school, does he take out a tambourine and sing Shine Jesus Shine? No, he is completely overwhelmed. He collapses from fear. In fact, he faints into unconsciousness. At the end of the chapter, if you look in verse 27, Daniel has a similar feeling. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This had an enormous effect on Daniel, physically, mentally, emotionally. It's not altogether surprising. Gabriel is one of only three angels that are named in Scripture, if we count Lucifer. Michael's the other one. Gabriel seems to be God's favorite messenger angel, the one who's charged with giving the most important news from God to man. He was the one who spoke to Zacharias, announced the birth of John the Baptist. He was the one who spoke to Mary, announced that she would bear the Messiah. Gabriel is clearly the greatest angelic diplomat. He is the one who is sent as the ambassador of heaven to bear the greatest news of all. Some have speculated that perhaps Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer before his fall formed some kind of triumvirate, the greatest ruling angels. Gabriel's clearly one of the most powerful beings in the universe. And his appearance, even to a man with the godliness and experience of Daniel, is simply overpowering. Daniel is face down in the ground, his unredeemed, unresurrected body simply collapsing under the weight of the glory of a heavenly being. And once Gabriel has woken Daniel up, he now tells Daniel what the vision is for. And he now goes on to explain the whole vision, which is where we want to spend our time. Look at verse 20. Here comes the interpretation. So all that strangeness, here we go. It's going to start, some light will hopefully start breaking in now. The explanation of the vision, verse 20 to 26. He says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So let's stop there. Here you have the vision explained. Gabriel's going to explain the vision in three parts. The ram, the goat and its horns, and the final horn. The ram. Who's the ram? Isn't it wonderful when the Bible gives you the actual names? Well, he tells us in verse 20, the ram is who? The kings of Medo-Persia. This vision skips Babylon, as we saw. It skips that first kingdom. Remember from Daniel 7, the lion. It skips that head of gold. It's not interested in that. It begins right in the middle. That kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And being a kingdom made up of the Medes and the Persians, it was what kind of kingdom? A dual kingdom. And so this ram has what? Two horns. One of them, though, comes up higher. It outgrows the other one. And history tells us that when the Medes and the Persians formed this dual kingdom, initially they were equal, but very soon the Persians were clearly on top, so that the Medes became almost insignificant. The Persian Empire was simply, as it was known by the time you read Esther and Nehemiah, it's Persia. It's hardly considered Media anymore. And so you have this ram now with one horn bigger than the other. And according to the vision, it pushes what? North, south, and west. Amazingly, that's exactly what the Persian Empire did. It didn't push east at all. It went west, it took Syria, it took Asia Minor, it took Babylon. It pushed north, it took Armenia, all the area around the Caspian Sea. It pushed south, and it took Egypt and Ethiopia. It didn't have to go east. And when this kingdom was on top, no one could stop it. That's the ram. What about the goat? Who is the goat? Look in verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. You know, you just have to try to understand and grasp the huge significance of seeing those words on this page. Liberal critics who deny that the Bible was written and has a supernatural quality simply could not and cannot believe that this was written in advance. So they have to take Daniel and say Daniel was written probably in around 165 BC. And it was just history that was now written as if it would be future. They cannot fathom how this could possibly be future history. But here you have, as I said last week, the mention of Belshazzar shows that this was somebody in the 5th century. Belshazzar wasn't known by archaeologists until they discovered those tablets in Babylon and saw Belshazzar really was the co-regent of Babylon. There's a clear clue again that this was written in the 6th century BC. And so here you have this mention of the kingdom of Greece. The kingdom of Greece. Look at again in verse 21. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. You know from history, who was the first king of the Greek Empire when Greece actually became an empire? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who at the age of 22 set off with a mere 35,000 men and set off to conquer the world. And he had stunning success. His armies moved swiftly through their territories. In 11 years, he had not only conquered all of the Persian Empire, he'd conquered beyond it. In fact, he had created an empire that was larger than any other ancient empire until the Romans. And while the Romans took hundreds of years to carve out theirs, he did his in 11 years. 11 years. His army truly moved from the west so swiftly, he may as well have been flying. A flying goat. And the historians also tell us of the great contempt that the Greeks had for the Persians. They regarded the Persians as barbarians and lacking in civilization. So much so that when these wars took place between the Greeks and the Persians, the Greeks attacked with such a ferocity, such a rage, that it was utterly overwhelming to the Persians. They'd seen nothing like it. It was as if these Greeks were charged with a supernatural ferocity and fury. Sounds a lot like an angry goat, doesn't it? Someone that is so angry, it just charges and destroys and stamps down. Alexander's forces did exactly that. When Alexander's forces finally reached India, they were demoralized. They had been fighting for 11 years. They were tired of it. Alexander was pretty much forced to return with his men. And it said that in a binge of drinking, he fell terribly ill, so ill that he lost his ability to speak. All he could do was sit propped up in bed while his army generals and his confidants and those who knew him filed past. He'd lost the ability to speak. All he could do was acknowledge them with his eyes. And Gabriel explained to Daniel what would happen after Alexander's death. Look what he says. Verse 22. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. What do you do when a 32-year-old dies and he's conquered most of the world? Well, there's going to be some fighting, right? And Alexander's four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus, began a feud to take pieces of the empire. It didn't happen overnight. In fact, it took 22 years of political intrigue and wrangling and wars before, after 22 years, there were clearly four remaining mini-empires from Alexander's original. They didn't have the power of the original Greece, just like Gabriel said, just like the vision said, but there they were. Isn't that amazing to you? It is staggering to see the accuracy of God's word. How do you write this in advance? Nostradamus can't come close. And then Gabriel tells Daniel who that little horn was. Look at verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So, according to Daniel, it says at the end of this kingdom, end of the Greek kingdom, this happens. So if you remember from the other visions, this can't already be in the Roman period. It's towards the end, the latter end of the Greek kingdom. And this ruler comes on the scene and he seems to be a terrible man. Was there anyone in history who matches this description? Yes, there was. From this one kingdom, the Seleucids, came a ruler. He was the eighth ruler of this kingdom and his name was Antiochus. Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164. We're now a good 150 years after Alexander. And Gabriel says he was cunning. And he was. He wasn't the rightful ruler of this throne. He actually got it by intrigue. The guy who was supposed to be on the throne had been kidnapped. He'd been taken hostage. Antiochus slipped in there. And as Gabriel said, he'd be powerful. He would be destructive. And he would prosper. And that's just what he did. And as he grew and as he tried to conquer more and more territory, in 171, he turned his hatred towards the Jews. Antiochus unleashed a period of fury, a period of persecution, a period of hatred against the Jews that was near unparalleled. He attempted to wipe out the faith of Israel and establish in its place Greek religion, Greek culture. Some of the things he did. He built a big place of exercise right next to the temple, next to the Holy of Holies. So what's the big deal with that? Well, ancient Greek athletes competed completely naked. And what for the Jewish religion, you know what a scandal that would be. It should still be to us as believers. As these Greeks competed totally naked. And as they kept doing that, slowly but surely it drew some of the Jews over. And they became ashamed of their circumcision. They wanted to give them up. Antiochus pretty soon declared that any mother, any Jewish mother who circumcised her son would be killed along with the baby. And what they did was the baby was killed, tied around her neck while she was marched out of town, thrown off a cliff and crushed. Antiochus had copies of the law torn up. He stopped the Jewish sacrifices at the temple altogether. He went into the temple, stripped all the gold off, into the sanctuary and defiled it. He went onto the altar and brought a pig. And what is a pig in the Jewish religion? Completely unclean. Took a pig, killed it on the altar, and forced the pork down the throats of the priests. Dedicated the entire temple to Zeus. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, there are coins that have been discovered with the words Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, God manifest. Is this an Antichrist figure for us? Declares himself to be God, sets himself up in the temple. Clearly an Antichrist kind of figure. Funny enough, so the word Epiphanes, which means manifest, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, some of the people changed it to Epimenes, which means madman. And that became a joke amongst the people. I don't think they told him that to his face. Look again at verse 9, back in the vision, some of the things he would do. It says, out of one of them grew a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Right? There you have it. He's declaring himself to be God. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. So there you have a very clear prophecy of Antiochus. He opposes God, declares himself to be God, stops the sacrifices. You say, what does it mean that he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the stars? That sounds very odd. Well, perhaps the answer is in 12 verse 3. Just look at chapter 12 verse 3 of Daniel, where it says, speaking of the very end time, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It could be that this is simply a reference to the righteous, to righteous Jews, people who were believers. And what did Antiochus do? He killed them. He cast them down. He forced them to do other things. History tells us that in his short reign, Antiochus had 80,000 Jews killed and 40,000 sent into slavery. A wicked man. An antichrist in many ways. Well, here's what's amazing. Remember that when those angels were talking, one asked the other, how long will this go on for? Remember that? How long will this go on for? And what was the answer? 2,300 days. Well, this is what's fascinating. Things went sour between Antiochus and the Jews in the year 171 BC. And we don't know exactly what the decisive date was in 171 BC. But we do know on December 25th, 165 BC, Judah Maccabeus marched back into the temple, cleansed it, and allowed the sacrifices to return. That feast of Chanukah, that one which honors the fact that God looked after Israel, allowed them to return their sacrifices, took place December 25, 165 BC. And if you now take those 2,300 days and you go back from that date, you know where you land? Exactly in 171 BC when all the trouble started. God gets it right to the day. How did Antiochus meet his end? Verse 25 tells us. Chapter 8, verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That's God. But he shall be broken without human means. Broken without human means. You know what's amazing? As it turns out, Antiochus was not killed by a spear, by an arrow, or by a sword. He died of a disease in 164 BC. Daniel's prophecy didn't miss a detail. And the message to God's people was, before it gets better, it's going to get worse. But all of this is being permitted by God. God has not forsaken his people. God has a stopwatch in his hand. And when he clicks go, it's going to run precisely the amount of times that God says, no longer than 2,300 days. The persecutor of God's people is completely on God's control. He has a leash on his neck. The same God who's sovereign over empires can write history in advance, can tell you it will be 2,300 days to the day. You know that message remains for God's people? In fact, I suggest to you there may be something intended here more than just Antiochus Epiphanes. That's because when Gabriel speaks to Daniel, notice what he says to him. He says in verse 17 of Daniel 8, at the end, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Again, he says to him in verse 19, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For the appointed time, the end shall be. Well, we know that this period with Antiochus wasn't the end of the age. It wasn't the end of time. It wasn't even the end of the old covenant period. And so it's not unlikely that this little horn refers to someone beyond him. Someone who, like the little horn of Daniel 7, persecutes God's people, sets himself up as God, calls for worship, changes religious practices, seeks to stamp out the faith of God's people. Scripture often will speak of one person behind another. I mentioned in the Sunday school that when God addresses Satan in Ezekiel 28, he speaks to the king of Tyre. That was a real individual. But as he speaks to the king of Tyre, it's obvious that there's someone behind this king of Tyre that can no longer merely be human. God addresses somebody else behind the king of Tyre. And it's very likely here, although Antiochus Epiphanes fits the descriptions, Antiochus is one of many little antichrists who help us to understand the final antichrist, the final man of lawlessness who act like Antiochus, but worse. The final man who will persecute God's people and put them under a blood bath that has never been seen by this world. The Antiochuses, the Neros, the Stalins, they are just precursors, shadows, echoes ahead of time that let us know what sort of man the final enemy of God's people will be. And when he finally comes, how should God's people react? Fear? Doubt? Panic? Bewilderment? No, with that same sense that the God who put a deadline on Antiochus will put a deadline on his as well. Not a single day beyond what God says will that man prosper. It's common today for Christians to discuss the headlines, to discuss what's going on with a little bit of trepidation, as if, what's really happening? How is this getting so out of control? The message of Scripture is, it's not out of control. I'm sure that when those Jews saw the pig on the altar, when they saw the priests being forced to eat pork, they thought, God must have forsaken us. But if they'd picked up their Bible, they would have seen 2,300 days. And so, friends, whatever we see now in the future, even what our brothers and sisters at this moment see in Nigeria and in Indonesia, where they are persecuted, they and we can know God puts a timer on this. He's in control. Let's pray.